Okay, so when we talk about spiritual warfare, go to page one, first page, titled The Clash of Worldviews, Traditional Worldview Meets Western Worldview. I think it's helpful to think about spiritual warfare from a worldview perspective, in the sense that in the West, and I think even in the Western Church, spiritual warfare is a reality that we have largely either totally neglected for a long time, or we talk about it, but in more theoretical terms, rather than in terms of what do you do with real live demons and a real live devil in your real life. You know, I've heard in church messages on stories of Jesus casting out demons, where pastors will preach on that and not even talk about demons. They'll in a literal sense, they'll talk about the problems that you have in your life, and they'll use demons as a metaphor for the problems that you have, rather than talking about demons as real live beings that can have an effect. And the reason that that kind of thing has happened, I think, is because in the Western world, we have largely denied spiritual realities other than God, maybe God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then we, you know, there's stuff we do on the ground, and there's that connection, but there's nothing in between. There's no world of angels and demons and evil spirits in the way the Western worldview has traditionally thought about things. Now, that's a generalization, I know, but I think that it's a fairly accurate one in terms of where we've come from. I think that there's change going on in that realm and in the church, but nevertheless, that still affects us. So I wanted to talk about in this the traditional, what I call the traditional worldview, or you might say there's another word that I've read used with this worldview. It's an animistic worldview versus a Western worldview, and I want to talk about that worldview in relationship to different issues, but really focus on the things that are related to spiritual warfare. But we'll look at all of those questions because they all, in many ways, relate. So the first issue is the issue of a supreme being or God, some sort of God. And in a traditional worldview, that's taken for granted. If there is a God, there is some sort of supreme being. It's not necessarily usually the God of the Bible, but that there is an assumption that there is a God or gods that have influence or control of this world. Where in the Western worldview, that's a question mark. Is there a supreme being? Is there a God at all? It's not taken for granted in the Western worldview. That's a debatable point, which is why we did apologetics. We talked about, Mike did some teaching on not knowing why there's a God, reasons for believing in God. So if you'll jump down to the last question, the last issue, because of this perspective, there's a fundamental difference in the question that's asked about God in each type of worldview. In a traditional worldview, the question is typically which God has more power, because there are multiple gods, and you know, even in ancient days, you know, different nations had worshipped different gods, and question was which god of which nation had more power. And in the Western worldview, the question is much more, is there a God? I think that's very important when you read the Bible and read the Bible with spiritual warfare lenses, because the power issue in the Bible in the Western world is largely neglected. The fact that God has more power and God is supreme over all other beings, and we oftentimes focus on truth rather than power in the Western world. Some people who talk about spiritual warfare even define spiritual warfare in terms of truth, which is not wrong, it's just not complete. They'll talk about how Satan is a liar, and so our job in spiritual warfare is to hold on to truth. That's true, but there's also a power dimension in Scripture. We'll see that this morning in the text that we look at in worship. But the issue of power and which God has more power is very much in Scripture. It's all over the place. God declares that He's the true God, and all other gods are nothing. They're weak. They're powerless compared to Him who has all power. And it says it in the prophets and other places in the Old Testament. And we'll see that Jesus says that in a passage that we'll look at this morning. So if we go back to the second question here, there's intermediate spirits and deities, intermediate gods and spirits in the traditional worldview. In the Western worldview, material is all there is. Material is all there is. The Western worldview largely denies intermediate deities and spirits. The issue of sickness. Sickness is a curse from spirits or deities in the traditional worldview. It has a spiritual root. That's why they will, oftentimes in a traditional society, they will take people who are sick to witch doctors for healing. And they'll take them for spiritual means to get healed. In the West, sickness has natural cause. And so, basically, healing comes through medical doctors and is strictly scientific in the Western worldview. There's no spiritual dimension. And then in terms of knowledge, knowledge is gained in the traditional worldview, can be gained through spiritual means, through prayer or magic or dreams or visions. Those are all legitimate ways of knowing in the traditional worldview. In the Western worldview, there's really two that are lifted up above all others, and that's reason and empirical. Empirical means through your five senses, through seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching. Those are the ones that are only given any weight. Dreams are typically thought of as coming from something you ate the night before or your concerns, which is all possibly true, but there's never any value placed on dreams or prayer or any of these other things in a Western worldview. Now, you might notice here that basically the difference between a traditional worldview and Western worldview is in what the Western worldview denies. The Western worldview basically denies things that the traditional worldview affirms. The traditional worldview, I don't think, is totally against knowing through your senses or knowing through reason. It's just that the traditional worldview embraces other means other than those things, whereas the Western worldview denies those things. So the Western worldview is really kind of known for its denials, not what it just affirms, but what it denies in relation to the traditional worldview. Now, the reason I bring all these things up is because when you go to the Bible, the biblical worldview actually affirms both things. It affirms reason and empirical, and it affirms knowledge through prayer, magic, and dreams. It affirms matter as being real. This is real because it's created by God, but it also affirms that there is a world that we cannot see with our eyes that is unseen, but that world has an effect on our everyday lives. The world of angels and demons is a very real world in the Bible, and it is actually very central to the message of the Bible. In terms of what Jesus did and what he calls us to do as well. So the biblical worldview is basically a both and worldview. It is both spiritual and material. Both are explained in the Bible. Both are a part of the reality that God created. It is not an either or. The Western worldview basically takes both ands and changes them into either ors. So what I've listed here in the biblical worldview that we're not going to do this morning, but you can do on your own, is I have taken each one of those categories. Like, so for example, number one is supreme being, and I've listed some categories. I've talked about what the biblical worldview is on that, and that's letter A, and that would be more along the lines of the traditional worldview. That the biblical worldview says that there is a supreme being, and there's no question about that. It's the given. It's assumed. It's obvious. It's self-evident. And there really is no even doubting that. Number two, spirits and matter. There are passages there in letter A that deal with spirits. Letter B are passages that deal with matter. Under sickness and healing, you have letter A, shows where sickness is seen as a spiritual matter, and letter B, there are passages that refer to physical matter. For example, Luke was a doctor, and so the Bible affirms doctors. Turn the page. Number four is in the area of knowledge. In knowledge, letter A, on the traditional side, dreams and visions are definitely a part of the biblical way of knowing. Joseph had dreams. Daniel had dreams. In the New Covenant, God promises that he's going to give his people dreams and visions. So dreams, visions, prayer, all those things. Magic is a real thing in the Bible. It's a negative. It's spoken of negatively in the Bible, but it is real. The ability to move things through demonic spiritual power is referred to as magic, and it is condemned in the Bible. So it's not a non-thing. It is a real thing, but it is condemned in the Bible all the way through it. It's considered one of the works of the flesh in Galatians. But knowledge also comes through reason and the senses. The Bible in the New Testament appeals to eyewitness testimony as to the truthfulness of the events of Jesus. And you will see Paul use some very tight logic in his argumentation in his letters, especially the book of Romans. So reason is a part of a biblical worldview. It's a both and, not an either or. And then the key questions that you ask, that question of letter A, which is refers to the traditional worldview, which God has more power, you see it in biblical stories in the Old Testament. You also see that question dealt with in the prophets. Just an example of a biblical story, the prophet Elijah has an encounter, a power encounter between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, versus one of the idols of the nations named Baal. And there is an actual power encounter where God demonstrates his power and shows in actual physical demonstration of his power through fire that he is indeed a God that has supreme power over all other gods. So that is an important question in the Bible, which God has most power, because the Bible asserts that the God of the Bible has most power because he is the creator. And so then, as far as the existence of God, the Bible does not give any arguments for the existence of God. It assumes it all the way through and actually says that... that it calls people who say there is no God fools. The people who say there is no God, really, that's a moral degeneracy. So the Bible assumes everywhere that there is a God, and that God reveals himself through nature, and that there are multiple witnesses to this God in the Bible. So I want to skip these quotes down here. That's just an overview of worldview. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, for a Westerner like myself, when I first started getting into this, it was a little bit strange because I came from a Western mindset that denied spiritual realities that we talk about in spiritual warfare. So I don't know where you're coming from in terms of your belief system, but if this sounds strange, perhaps it's because the worldview that you've been affected by might be more of a denial worldview than one that affirms things. However, I do know in China that I've talked to people in China who have no problem with evil spirits. In fact, I've had conversations where their ears perked up to spiritual realities because of the discussion of evil spirits, because that was not a problem for them. So, but we're going to talk about how the Bible addresses the question of spiritual warfare and evil spirits. And I think it's important to point out that actually, if you consider the first few chapters of Genesis as kind of being defining chapters of reality, and then everything else from that point on flows out of those first three chapters, the first three chapters are about spiritual warfare. With the serpent coming in the garden, that was spiritual warfare in the garden. And it defines the reality, defines further reality in the story as being enmity between the serpent and the child of the woman. So I believe that one of the lenses that is very important to view the Bible through is a spiritual warfare lens. In other words, spiritual warfare is a central theme in the Bible. It's not just on the edge. It is at the heart of what's going on in the biblical story, especially in the New Testament. The New Testament talks a lot about spiritual warfare, and I believe we should read Scripture through spiritual warfare lenses and understand that that is just not on the edge of the Christian life. Spiritual warfare is it's not the only thing at the center, but it's at the center of the gospel and good news. We're going to look and see why that's the case. Go to the next page, which is spiritual warfare, kingdom of God. And this is we're gonna look at some things we've actually already looked at. So in some ways, the introductory class has already done a lot of the things of the introduction in this section. But I want to kind of go through that again, as a review, and then talk about the implications, some implications of these things from Scripture in our life at the end. So the two passages we're going to look at, and they're in the Bible, but I've just got them here in the outline, so we'll just go through the outline. These are passages that we read Friday night in the Bible study. The first one is in point one, the kingdom of God, the spiritual warfare of the kingdom of God, is one Mark 1:15, and it says, "The time is fulfilled." This is Jesus talking. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," or the good news. And so the first point I want to make here from this verse is that the good news that Jesus is referring to in this passage is the kingdom of God. That when he says that he's talking about the good news at this point, he has not yet died and raised from the dead. That's part of that. That's central to the good news, and that becomes like the core of it after the fact. But at this point, I believe in the context, he's saying that the actual kingdom of God is the good news, because like we talked about Friday night, it's good news when a good king comes and conquers a evil king, a tyrant. And so we've talked about how in the Bible, Satan is the ruler of the whole earth. And so in Jesus, Jesus came and confronted Satan in warfare, attacked Satan, and then enabled him to cast out demons and to give that authority to other people as well. Like I said, letter B, the kingdom of God coming is good news to oppressed people. People who are under a tyrant like Satan, and you can think of human tyrants by analogy, that a new king coming is good news. The Jewish people, when they were expecting the kingdom of God. That's why you never see kingdom of God defined in Scripture. They were expecting God to send a king, a Messiah, to save them. They expected that king to be a political king, to save them from the Roman rulers. The Jewish people expected a Messiah to overthrow Roman rulers. But Jesus came, as you read the Gospels, he didn't come to overthrow them from Roman rulers. He came to overthrow Satan. And so the good news of the kingdom is, the good news of the kingdom of God, I believe in this context, is that God has come in Jesus to attack, confront, and bind the power of Satan so that people can be set free from the power of Satan in their lives. So that's important to understand in spiritual warfare, that it's at the very heart of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the kingdom. Number two, binding the strong man and plundering his house. We see the kingdom of God in the passage that we've looked at in Matthew 12, 22 through 29, which we've read before. And in fact, let's actually read that here. Can we get? Oh, I will read that here. I want to read it for the machine. Can I get a Bible? Yeah. Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast demons out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Now, we've talked about the context of this passage here, that Jesus is casting out a demon and the Pharisee accuses him of being from the devil. And then Jesus responds to that, and I want to highlight two main things about what he says here. The first one is, I want you to notice that he says in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." This action of casting out demons that Jesus did in his ministry This action that Jesus did in his ministry of casting out demons, of actually doing spiritual warfare with individual people, was a demonstration of this kingdom of God that he talked about at the beginning of his ministry. In other words, the proclamation of the kingdom of God sees a demonstration of that kingdom power in the actual confrontation of demons in people's lives. In other words, that's the essence of the kingdom, is to set people free from demonic bondage. That's not on the edge of the kingdom of God. That's at the central of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what you've just seen is the kingdom of God demonstrated before you. He says that to the Pharisees. He's telling you that this ministry of casting out demons is a demonstration of the kingdom of God that you've been expecting for years and years because of the promises of the Old Testament. And then the second thing I want you to notice is what we've noticed before, is that in the coming of Jesus, that Jesus has what he refers to it as binding up the strong man. He says that if where am I? 12. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he has first bound the strong man? In other words, the coming of Jesus somehow struck a blow to the kingdom of Satan. And that was a main purpose of him coming, is to strike a blow. There's a verse in 1 John that says the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. So the coming of the kingdom of God has at the very center spiritual warfare. This business of spiritual warfare that we're going to be talking about and hoping to equip everybody in is not on the edge. It's at the center of the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. It is not just something that is a small part. It's actually at the heart of the gospel. So that's actually one of the implications. We'll turn the page that I want to point out about spiritual warfare, and that these passages, I think, have implications on our focus of spiritual warfare. And the first one is this, and we've talked about this before, we're going to go through all of these. Letter A is that Satan has a kingdom, and his kingdom is this world. And we've seen that multiple times in the past couple of weeks, that the bad news of the Bible is that people have sinned and given Satan the authority that God gave to the people at the beginning of creation. And so Satan rules this world. Satan rules as a king. Jesus in this passage talks about the kingdom of Satan. It cannot be divided, or it will fall. So notice that he says that Satan has a kingdom. So spiritual warfare is a warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We are in the midst of a battle between two kingdoms, kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Notice here, secondly, that letter B, that Jesus and his followers are on the attack or on the offense in spiritual warfare. Jesus came, and he is the one who confronted Satan and bound him up. In Luke's version of this story, which we're going to look at this morning, it actually uses the word attack in there. So the coming of the kingdom of God is an offensive move by God to attack enemy territory. It is offensive. And so the whole movement of spiritual warfare is God and Jesus attacking Satan. And when Jesus sends out his followers to do the same thing that he was doing in casting out demons, he is calling his followers to participate with him in this attack. Now, I say that because I've heard some Christians say that because of Ephesians 6, which puts a lot of defensive armor on us, that our spiritual warfare is primarily defensive. But I don't think that that's necessarily the case. It's defensive in that passage, I believe, because Satan does counterattack. And we need to have the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and all those good defensive things on, because to defend against his attack. Because when countries go in and attack other countries, there still is a need to defend yourself against the counterattack, because the counterattack is coming. So there is a defensive component to spiritual warfare, and that's why I think Paul gives us defensive things in our, you know, he talks about defensive things like helmet of salvation that protects our head and breastplate of righteousness and shield of faith that protects us. We need protection, but the people who are on the offensive in war need protection against the counterattacks. But the overall movement of spiritual warfare from the biblical narrative is an offensive on God's part to attack the enemy and take back the territory from the enemy. I think that's important, because I think that can give us confidence that we can, under the Spirit of God, we can be assertive in our authority and know that God is sending us on the attack, and that we can actually take territory back, plunder the enemy's territory by setting people free, and we can be assertive in that, in faith that that is the direction that God is moving. Letter C. Spiritual warfare is central to the gospel of the kingdom of God. I've said this before, but I think it's important, that the gospel of the kingdom of God has spiritual warfare at the very center. Because if you read Jesus in the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the central theme of his teaching, it says, was the kingdom of God. It says that when he went out, he did several things in his ministry. The first thing is he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed God's rule and reign to come attack the enemy. Then he healed the sick and he cast demons out. So this business of the spiritual warfare is at the heart of the Christian life. It's not on the edge. Because the kingdom of God is at the central of the Christian life, not on the edge. Letter D. Our mission is to join Jesus in plundering the house and setting captives free. The plundering the house comes from the passage we just read. The setting captives free comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. You know, in the beginning of Mark, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry were what we just looked at. The good news, talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke places this story at the beginning of his ministry and as defining his ministry. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, and he reads a portion of the Old Testament from Isaiah, and says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So there's a very explicit statement about the purpose of Jesus in coming, is that he has come to set captives free. He's come to set people free who are oppressed. And I believe in the context, if you take that, when we talk about oppression and captivity, he's not talking about political oppression, political captivity, but he's talking about demonic oppression, demonic captivity. That he is, the whole mission of Jesus in his ministry on earth and the mission that he gives to his people, to the 12, to the 70, and I think, believe, to the church, is that we are to join him in the mission of setting captives free. Then the last point I think that we can see from spiritual warfare is that, in fact, the traditional worldview is right, that there are direct spiritual causes to sickness. That is, that demons can cause sickness and physical infirmities. And that story where he talks about binding up the strong man, the context is that Jesus was casting out a demon who made the man mute, made him, he could not talk because of the demon. So I think we need to be aware that part of spiritual warfare is warfare against sickness. Because even if a demon isn't directly causing the sickness, sickness is still in the world because of the satanic rule, whether a demon is directly causing it. If a demon is not directly causing it, then Satan's rule is in some way causing it. Because if Satan wasn't ruling, I believe that the original intent of God in creation and the intent in our resurrected body in the future is that we would not have sickness. We would be able to hear, see, we would not have back pain, etc., etc. That sickness has its roots in the spiritual warfare, and sometimes there actually is direct demonic involvement in any particular sickness. And I believe, therefore, the first way we should address sickness is through spiritual means, prayer, rebuking spirits if we sense that that's there. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do medical too, go to the doctor. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So, but I do believe that it is very legitimate, even required by Scripture, that we deal with sickness as a spiritual warfare issue first, and then as a medical issue second to that. But they both go hand in hand. And the biblical worldview says that shows the record shows in several cases that demons can cause sickness and physical infirmities. So I think this is a good, just want to give you a summary, kind of a central introduction to the essence of spiritual warfare, that spiritual warfare is central in our spiritual lives, and it is wise for us to learn how to wield the weapons that God provides and the power that God supplies in order to fight against the enemy, both for our own spiritual well-being and also equipping ourselves so that we can pray for others and be equipped to join Jesus in setting captives free. That's at the heart of Christian living, and as we remove and stand against enemy influences, then that gives more room and gives us more direct connection to God in ways that fill us with more joy, and then we ourselves are free. So that is the end of the introduction. I